ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and commencing at verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So reads on God's holy word. Will you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews once more, but this time to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In regard to the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, there are those of us who very gladly refer to the finished work of Christ. But when we use that term, we're not inferring that in any way that since the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, there has been inactivity on his part on behalf of those whom he has redeemed. It's just the very opposite. Rather, the scriptures make very clear that God's Son exercises a very vital ministry in their behalf, and it's in connection with that ministry that I want to refer you to verses 14 to 16 of this fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we read these words. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I believe it would be profitable for us to consider those verses, because properly understood, they do convey most precious truths that are those of great comfort and encouragement to the Lord's people. You'll see that in that 14th verse, the writer of this epistle tells his fellow believers, we have a great high priest. And the mention of a priest just here reminds us that the Bible reveals the universal need in humanity of someone to represent us before the holy God with whom we have to do, our great creator and sustainer. We all have to give account to him. And the reason why we do need someone to represent us is that the entry of sin into this world through Adam, the first and representative man, resulted in him and his descendants becoming alienated from God under his judgment. And the scriptures also show the necessity of such a priest offering to God on behalf of those whom he represents, because the Bible makes very clear that without the shedding of blood, without the sacrificial death of a substitute, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the requirement of such substitution is evidenced by the fact that though after the fall in Eden, Adam and his wife, acutely conscious of their nakedness, sewed fig leaves together as a covering, God replaced these with coats of skins, which obviously had been taken from animals that had been sacrificed in their place. And so from the very outset it was revealed that atonement for sin required the shedding of blood in death by a substitute. So therefore, we find that following the merciful provision that God had made and made it very clear to Adam and Eve, we read of the offering that was brought to God by their second son, Abel, in the form of the firstborn of the flock. Whereas his elder brother Cain ignored what God had instructed by bringing his own offering that did not involve blood sacrifice. And so consequently, he was rejected by God. The divine requirement had not been met, and therefore he remained under the judgment of his Creator. Now, the development of a priesthood in relation to this offering of sacrifice for sin can be very clearly traced through the scriptures. In the early days, it was quite clear that the head of the family would be the one who acted as the priest. For example, we discover that Noah must have offered for himself and for his family. And that was certainly the practice in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They would offer not only for themselves, but for their family as well. And then, of course, we come to the history of the divinely ordained priesthood in Israel, the nation that had been specially chosen by God to represent him. We find that with the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai, and after the people had left Egypt, they were on their way to the Promised Land, and there came this priesthood that God had ordained. God ordained the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. They were appointed as priests to the nation, and it emphasizes very clearly that this was the sort of thing that was needed. Aaron himself became the first high priest of the nation. And that priesthood was exercised first through the tabernacle worship, later on through the temple worship, and in fact the temple worship through the Aaronic priesthood was still being exercised in Israel right at the time of the writing of this epistle. Now, I've mentioned that background because it helps us to appreciate something of what the writer is emphasizing just here in verse 14 as he addresses his Jewish fellow believers in Messiah Jesus, referring to a high priesthood which excels the former one, the one that we've just been mentioning, the Aaronic priesthood. And here the writer is saying this: we have a great high priest. And as we look through this epistle, we find in chapter 7 that this great high priest of Christians is not a descendant of Aaron at all. According to the flesh, he didn't come from the priestly tribe of Levi. He came from the royal tribe of Judah. Who is he? Well, he's here in verse 14. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And in that description, we see that which sets forth his greatness. It combines, as it does, his earthly and human name with his divine dignity. Here we're reminded the two natures essential to his priesthood. There's his manhood. He is Jesus, the name given to him when he was virgin born, or to be virgin born of Mary, and indeed was. And there's his deity. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead. He's the eternal Son. So here's the one who is truly man on the one hand and truly God on the other. It's one of the mysteries of the Christian faith, but it's there very clearly in the Word of God. Now, moreover, not only is the Lord Jesus greater in person than those Aaronic high priests, but he's greater in his ministry. And we find again, as we read the 7th chapter of Hebrews, their period of ministry, it was limited. Why? Well, because each died as all other men born of Adam die. And in each case, another priest had to take their place. Ah, but Jesus, having once died and risen again, he continues forever with an unchangeable priesthood, this sinless one. So in that respect, we find the writer says in verse 14 that this great high priest has passed into the heavens. And in the text here, it's an interesting word that is used, and I would mention that particularly here, because the doing word, the verb that's used here for passed into the heavens, it is one that really means to pass through or pass over. There's the example, of course, in Luke chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus has been preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the people are very annoyed at some of the things that he's saying, and we find that they take him out to the brow of the hill of Nazareth there. There's the traditional spot you can still see today, whether it's the one or not, it doesn't really matter, but here they take him and they want to cast him down over the brow of the hill. We're told that he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. It's the same word that's being used here. The other occasion, for instance, when the Lord Jesus is by the side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are there, and Jesus has to get away for a while, and he says, let's pass over to the other side. So there's this word that's being used, passed into the heavens, passed through the heavens, as the word is meaning just here. And I believe there is particular significance in the use of this expression at this point, because one is reminded of a certain aspect of the ministry of the Jewish high priest which he was required to exercise once a year. We've been reading about part of it, of course, this morning. But if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, there's no need for you to turn to it, of course, but we read of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it. And it was quite outstanding amongst all the public ordinances that were prescribed under the law. And on that day, Yom Kippur, the high priest, having offered a sacrifice on the brazen altar in the court of the priests, we have to remember that the people were outside. There was not a covering like there is to this building. The sanctuary itself was one in which only the priests ever went. The people would meet in the courts, and of course there was the court of the priests. And the high priest, he'd made his offering on the bronze altar of the court of the priests. And then that high priest would pass through the entrance of the holy place of the sanctuary itself, past the curtaining there, and then on to the veil beyond that led into the holiest of all. And there he would offer the blood of the sacrifice. He would sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant as an offering, both for his own sins and for the sins of the people that he was representing. And it was the only time in the year that that high priest would enter into the second part of the tabernacle, or the sanctuary of the tabernacle, into the holiest of all, the most holy place, passing through that veil into that which indeed symbolized the very presence of God among his people. And so the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was an event of great importance to the Jews, and certainly in their calendar it was regarded as such by so many of the nation, as they should do. Incidentally, the Jews still keep it in a certain measure, but we'll see how very different it is. It falls in October this year, the 4th of October. But in its present form of observance by the Orthodox Jews, it has no real spiritual significance whatsoever. Why? Well, there's no Jewish tabernacle now. There's no Jewish temple now. And the biblical ritual is consequently absent, particularly because there's no shedding of blood as a sacrifice for sin, as an offering. And contemporary Judaism teaches that the genuine repentance of the person, of the worshipper, is all that is necessary. That's why they make such a great do about it, that the people must spend time repenting of their sins and God will accept their repentance. But that's quite contrary to what the Word of God, their own Word in the Old Testament, reveals, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, moreover, in this same epistle we were reading from the 9th chapter, and if we'd read on this morning, we would have found that the writer contrasts the need of a yearly sacrifice under the Old Covenant with that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of his people, that was offered once on their behalf. We read these words. For Christ, says the writer, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, that is, the patterns or the types of the true, but into heaven itself. That's where he's gone, into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf. And he goes on, nor that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, that is, at the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, if it had been necessary for Jesus to offer himself often, he'd have had to come to one generation and then to the next generation and over again. But no, once, says the writer. And it's very interesting, that last phrase, by the sacrifice of himself, that we have in that 9th chapter and verse 27. So it'll be seen that the Lord Jesus, in his atoning work, was both the priest and also the sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. And while under the Old Covenant the high priest was required to present this annual sacrifice on that Day of Atonement, oh, not so with this great high priest of his people, Jesus, the Son of God, through whom has come this new covenant. The sacrifice of himself at Calvary was a once-for-all offering. It was perfect. It was sufficient. It was satisfying all the demands of God for his people so that they could be cleansed and they could be forgiven. But there's more to that, you see, as we look at the comparison with the Old Covenant. Under the old order of things, after the sacrifice had been offered in that court of the priests, the worshippers would have watched as that high priest went through the entrance of the sanctuary and he would pass out of their sight. The sacrifice had been made, and now he goes into the sanctuary. Eventually he's going into the holiest of all. They wouldn't have seen any more than him just passing through the entrance curtaining. But he's going to enter into that holiest place with the blood of sacrifice. And so, subsequent to his sacrifice on Calvary and to his resurrection, on that ascension day, here are the apostles, and they're standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're there with him on the east of the city of Jerusalem. And what happens is this: they watch, and their high priest is taken up from them, and he passes out of their sight. A cloud receives him out of their sight. We read about that, of course, in Acts chapter 1. Now, here it is then in verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed into or passed through the heavens, and having accomplished that which the Father sent him to do, Jesus passed through the atmospheric heavens that surround the earth. He passed through the starry heavens to what the Apostle Paul describes as the third heaven, or paradise. He entered that place of which the holiest of all on the temple of the temple here on earth was just a figure. He entered heaven. He entered the very abode of God, described by the prophet Isaiah as the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. And Jesus appears there now in the presence of God in behalf of his people. We were speaking last evening about some of the hymns that we've known and loved in the past, and I've always loved Denham Smith's lovely hymn that expresses the wonder of this truth to the Christian believer. He puts it like this: Rise, my soul, behold, 'tis Jesus. Jesus fills thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise. There in righteousness transcendent, lo, he doth in heaven appear, shows the blood of his atonement as thy title to be there. That verse 14 concludes with an exhortation in the light of all this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, does the writer say this at this particular point? Well, I believe that the reason will be very readily appreciated when we remember that, as the name given to the epistle indicates, it was written initially to Jewish converts. And as the 10th chapter reveals, it shows there were some who'd suffered a great deal through persecution following their profession of faith in Jesus as their Messiah, apparently from people of their own nation who were very prejudiced against him and against his people. And it would seem, as we read this epistle, that very strong pressures were being brought to bear upon these Christians. And the writer could see the danger of their drifting back into the external religious observances of what had become a degenerate Judaism from which they had already been delivered. And therefore, in this epistle, we find certain warnings against this happening, as well as encouragements to go on. And in this respect, it will be appreciated that no part of their former religion in Judaism might have secured a stronger hold on their affections than the ministry of the Aaronic priesthood. it had its elaborate system of ritual worship that was carried on continually in the temple of Jerusalem. All the outward, the vestments and the ritual and so on. And one can imagine a converted Jew being confronted by one of his fellow countrymen and being told, this new religion of yours, why, it's lacking in the very first thing. You haven't a priest to represent you before God like we have. Now, that's why a large portion of this epistle is taken up from this verse 14 right through to chapter 10, verse 23, with the superiority of Christ in his priesthood over the Aaronic one, and so encouraging these Jewish believers to heed the exhortation that comes at the end of this 14th verse. Let's hold fast our profession. Let's hold firmly to the confession we've made of Jesus, the Son of God, in the face of all this opposition that we're receiving. Now, of course, this may all be very interesting for our Bible study as we look into the Word of God. But is there any relevance to today? Yes, most certainly there is. Because whether we be believing Jew or be believing Gentile, we all need someone to represent us before God, and there's only one fitted to do that. Jesus Christ, God's Son, he alone is the one who is fitted and qualified to represent us before the Holy God with whom we have to do. And it was the utter failure to appreciate and acknowledge this ministry of the Son of God as the great high priest of his people that gave rise in quite a relatively early time of the Christian church to the rise of a sacerdotal priesthood in Christendom, such as is practiced by the Roman Catholic system, other systems, with all their vestments and their outward ritual, all so appealing to the eye, all the ceremony so appealing to eye gate. Now, the New Testament makes perfectly clear that there is no place whatsoever for that kind of priesthood in Christianity. While all believers have the privilege of exercising a spiritual priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, there is no class of men to whom God has given this sort of authority, a priestly authority over other people, with special powers of offering ritualistic sacrifices for sins, such as in the blasphemous Mass of the Roman and other systems, through which it is claimed that Christ is being sacrificed afresh on the altar by the officiating priest. This is contrary, completely contrary, to the word of the living God. The Christian needs no earthly priest to represent him or her for their acceptance before God. Why? We have a great high priest. A great high priest. He's made one sacrifice for sins forever. He's passed through the heavens. He appears now in the presence of God for us. And amid all the increasing apostasy in which we are living, in which evangelicals are being invited to join in ecumenical activities with those who hold these false doctrines, so that we can make our contribution to overall truth, as we are being told. Oh, how we need to hold fast our profession. How we need to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Let's not forget the old Protestant watchword. No priest but Christ, no sacrifice but Calvary. So whatever may be the difficulties in taking a stand against these things of apostasy in Christendom, let's remember this, that despite all the difficulties and the trials and the sufferings in which steadfastness to the faith might involve us, and we find ourselves increasingly in a minority, let's understand this. It's not only our duty to stand, but it's in our very best interest to firmly hold to these things we profess, because nowhere else and in no one else shall we find one who is legitimately qualified to represent us before the Holy God with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. But now as we proceed to verse 15, we see the writer goes on to speak of our great high priest as one with a loving sympathy which is known through experience. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now we need to address ourselves to what's meant by this term, our infirmities here. Because it is employed in various ways in the New Testament scriptures. The word in the singular actually comes from the Greek, of course, which means negative of strength. It's a combination actually of two words here, the negative of strength. It might be rendered weaknesses, as some people do. Infirmities, weaknesses. Now, the kind of infirmities to which the writer refers in this instance is the result of sin being in the world. Now, these weaknesses, they don't constitute sin itself. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul wouldn't have gloried in his infirmities, which involved much suffering to him. Now, while the context of this verse 15 would seem to indicate the word is being employed here in direct reference to affliction undergone in consequence of the reader's profession of faith in Christ, which threaten to shake their resolution to remain steadfast, there is surely a wider application in relation to the Lord's people today. Isn't it true to say that there are the general pressures and the cares of this life to which we're all subject? We are only too aware, some of us, of the possibility of going under to them. We're conscious of our own human frailty, aren't we? But here we're told concerning Jesus, the Son of God, that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And this expression, touched with the feeling of, in our authorized version, is just one Greek word here that's derived from two, which means with and to suffer. To suffer with another, that's the meaning here, to suffer with another, to be affected similarly. We get our English word sympathize from it. So to feel this kind of interest in another is to have experienced the same or similar afflictions to somebody else. And I feel that this authorized version rendering here is so very appropriate. Touched with the feeling of. I can seldom read these words without remembering very clearly the death of my mother when I was a lad of 14. I hadn't been brought up in a Christian home. And many were the written and spoken words of sympathy that my father and I received within the next few hours. And even at that age, I realized something of the reality and sincerity of the sympathy that they were trying to express. But just one thing stands out in my memory, far beyond all those, though so many years have intervened. A knock came on the door of our home in southeast London, and on my father answering, we found that there was a great friend of our family. He'd been a detective sergeant in the South African police. He'd been out in South Africa. He'd come back. He'd been retired. And he was a great friend of ours. And here this big man stood there. He didn't say a word. But I recall so vividly, he just burst into tears. Now I can still picture him with a large white handkerchief dabbing his eyes, and the tears just streamed down his face. You know, that meant far more to me as a boy of 14 who just lost his dear mother than anything anybody ever said or anybody wrote. Here was someone who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Perhaps there'd been some bereavement in his own life that had occurred previously, I don't know, but it meant a great deal to me. Now, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's a double negative, actually, in the Greek text just here. And the assertion is just this, it's not that it's possible that Jesus may sympathize with our weakness, rather it's impossible he shouldn't do so. The truth is that he not only can be touched, but he cannot but be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, how is this so? Well, the answer is before us. Verse 15, it renders, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, those of us who hold firmly to the use of the Authorized Version, one of the things that we point out to some people who are using some of these modern ones, we point out that when the translators come to a point in the text where they're not actually translating a word from the original, but are seeking to bring out the sense in the English, they always put it in italics, and that's very helpful because we're appreciating what they're trying to do. Now, you'll notice that in the Authorized Version, they've indicated the words we, are, and yet, thus supplied by them in an endeavour to bring out the meaning of what's being said. Therefore, we need to be careful in seeking to determine what is meant by this latter part of verse 15. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted. Now, this Greek word translated tempted. It's one that means to test, to try, to prove. And we need to appreciate this, that God tests people with a view to profit. Satan tempts or tests people with the purpose of causing them to sin. That's the great difference. Now, we use the word tempt in that letter sense, that of the activity of Satan when we speak of temptation. Now here we read that Jesus was tempted in all points, literally in reference to all things. What does that mean? Well, he was exposed to trials suited to all the various principles of human nature. He was subject to poverty and reproach, pain, desertion by friends. Every variety of suffering was familiar to the one who was the man of sorrows. Moreover, he experienced the full force of the repeated assaults of Satan himself in temptations in the wilderness on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, on the top of a high mountain. It was Satan himself who came to tempt the Lord. But now we read here that he was tempted like as we are, whereas a more literal translation in that instance would require merely like as, or according to likeness. And I believe that this means that Jesus was tried in reference to all things in accordance with the likeness of his nature and circumstances to ours. But let's remember this, that although that conformity was extensive, it wasn't complete. Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In his incarnation, he did not become sinful flesh. He was the sinless, peerless Son of the living God. And the difference between him and us in this matter of being tempted and tried is just this. In all that he passed through and endured, there was nothing within him that answered to sin. Nothing within him that answered to sin. There was no sinful infirmity in him. Even though he knew what it was to be tried and to suffer pain and grief, indeed, was ever sorrow like his sorrow that he knew in that Garden of Gethsemane and on Calvary's cross, where he bore the sins of his people. And while he was truly man, and in his divine nature was not in any way inconsistent with his manhood, there was nothing in him such as is produced in us by our sinful nature. What the writer is saying here in verse 15 then, rendered in the Authorized Version, yet without sin, has the meaning apart from sin. And whilst it's true the Lord gloriously triumphed over the temptation, the meaning here then is that his sinless nature contained nothing that responded to temptation as it does in us. And here's a very marked distinction between Jesus and the Aaronic priesthood. They were obliged to offer sacrifices not only for the people but for themselves as well. But though Jesus was exposed to the fiercest of temptation and trial, oh, he never needed to offer sacrifice for himself on any occasion. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled, separate from sinners in respect of sinfulness. What is more, when our great high priest passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he didn't divest himself of his sinless human nature. We find, as Paul writes to Timothy, Jesus is still the man, Christ Jesus, with perfect remembrance of his time here upon earth. And so his is a loving sympathy for his people, known through what he experienced. He doesn't stay in heaven and just look down in sympathy upon this world of sin and those that were going to be God's people. No, he's been down here among us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isaac Watts, who wrote such lovely hymns, he puts it like this in one of them. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. But spotless, innocent and pure, the great Redeemer stood, while Satan's fiery darts he bore and did resist to blood. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out his cries and tears, and though exalted fresh, feels afresh what every member bears. And as somebody has pointed out, however difficult it may be to conceive of one who could not sin upon being tempted, that doesn't detract from the reality of his temptation. Indeed, who of us could ever claim to have felt the full power of the temptation of Satan himself upon us? Do you remember, after those temptations of the Lord, what we read in Matthew 4? Angels came and ministered to him. So let's appreciate that while our great high priest doesn't sympathize with our sins, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that which we experience through the presence of sin in this world. Now, I don't know, but I wonder, even here this morning, whether any of us who are feeling very deeply burdened and troubled by our weaknesses, as we face prevailing circumstances, we live in a troubled, sinful world, and there are many of God's people who know the experience of the psalmist, they know what it is to be in the depths. Well, that being so, let's remember, we've got a great high priest who's deeply affected by all that we are experiencing at this very moment. We need to remind ourselves of that again and again. Somebody once put it like this in a spiritual song. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Saviour cares. Now all this being so, we come to the last verse, verse 16. He is a consequent access of which his people are exhorted to avail themselves. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that word, therefore. It's because Jesus is our great high priest, having passed through the heavens. It's because he appears now in the presence of God in our behalf. it's because he, the sinless Son of God, has triumphed over temptation and trial during his time here on earth, and through his very experiences is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's because of all this we can come boldly to God's throne, which has become to every one of his blood-bought children a throne of grace. Let's remember this, that if he weren't there, we wouldn't dare to approach the one who dwells in light, to which no one in another sense could approach at all. He's eternal light. We'd be coming to a throne of judgment. We'd be consumed. Oh no, Jesus is there at the Father's right hand. He answers for his people. Under the old covenant, the Israelite was restricted, as we've said, to the court outside the sanctuary of the temple and the tabernacle before. Ah, but those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, they're enabled to enter by faith into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God, to the throne of grace. They're able to do it with confidence. They're able to come boldly without fear of being condemned and turned away. But let's understand this, that here's a boldness which, though quite contrary to slavish dread, it is still to be one that is one of godly fear. We don't come lightly, and whilst we may abhor the kind of flippancy that we see in so many circles today that even call themselves evangelicals in the way that they regard what they would call worship, we may do well to deplore such a tendency, this carnal familiarity that we find so distressing. We do well to ask ourselves what we know of a due approach to him who is holy and expects holiness from his people. How often do we pray individually or as a family in our homes with a realization of the one into whose presence we're coming, into the holiest of all? How often do we meet at our gatherings, such as we're doing today, with a deep sense of coming into God's holy presence among us? Oh, that we might realize afresh the wonder of coming into the presence of such a God. So we see in this 16th verse, and I must hurry to a close, two reasons why we can come and should come to the throne of grace. It's to obtain mercy. And the obtaining there is not something of merit, but it shows a fundamental need of receiving mercy. Oh, how we need this so often when we come. And also, the second reason for coming, we're not only bidden to approach this throne of grace to receive mercy, but to find grace to help in time of need, for opportune help or seasonable help. So the reference in that instance is not to the forgiveness of sins. No, no, no. That's been dealt with. Rather, the help that we so greatly need of God helping us day by day in our trials and temptations, and that comes through Christ. Grace is promised for seasonable help. What a wonderful privilege then of knowing that we can come with the assurance of our sins forgiven, of being reconciled to God, of being his child, of being able to approach this holy throne of God through our great high priest. How often do we avail ourselves of this? We could have said far more, but we haven't got time to do that today. But let me remind you of this. Let me remind you of this. If you don't know Christ as your own personal Saviour, if you've never repented of your sins and come to him, casting yourself upon God's mercy, that throne is still of God. It is a throne of judgment, and one day you've got to stand there and answer for you all your sins. Oh, we can thank God for his mercy that promises all the benefits of the salvation that Christ has bought on Calvary to those who come in such a way and cast themselves upon him. May we know what it is to do that and have the assurance of knowing him as our great high priest. Let us sing our closing hymn. 265, where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the Saviour of mankind appears. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.